be up on the screen. Thank you, Linda. As you can see on the screen, our sermon title is What's Love Got to Do with It? And I'm going to let you know right away, the answer is not coming at the beginning. Okay? It's going to be later on. We're going to start off in another place. And that is the phrase, well known to all of us, to err is human. Now, how many of you sitting here today can think of at least one relatively embarrassing event in your life where you really, well, let's just say it was a bonehead move? Zach is smiling over here. Don't worry, Zach, I'm not going to make you share. I'm going to share. Is that all right? I'm going to tell you about one of my bonehead moves, okay? How many of you ever did something that really hurt your spouse? There are a few hands that are coming up, okay? Quite honestly, I think probably since we're human, every single one of us who are married should have our hands up, because we've all disappointed our spouse at some point in time. Well, it didn't take Andrew, by the way, I'm Andrew, didn't take me long. Eileen and I got married, and honeymoon, went out to eat every night, morning, whatever, came back, moved into our new home in Loma Linda, and I don't know if it was the very first, but it was one, I think it was actually the very first meal that she prepared as the new wife. I came home and there's this beautiful, table set, wonderful supper that she had prepared for me. And it was really good. Really, really good. I enjoyed it. I ate it. I was sitting there thinking, wow, this is great, And let me ask you guys right now, what's the next thing you should do after you have enjoyed a good meal? Thank you. That's right. Say, honey, that was the best meal. Thank you so much. Shower her with love, right? Okay, rookie mistake. Guess what I did? I sat back and said, what's for dessert? And I was so lucky that I didn't have that frying pan slapped across my head for that. But of course, everybody that knows Eileen, she would never do that. I have a very loving and forgiving wife who's put up with many of my bonehead moves over the last 26 and a half years. She's looking up at the sky calculating, did I get it right? Yeah, we've all made bonehead moves. We all enjoy kind of some of the funnier mistakes that, we humans make, and we get ourselves into some pretty good predicaments. I get a magazine called Consumer Reports because I'm a data kind of guy. How many of you are, I don't know if maybe, let me just back up. I realized that people think either more towards data and they make their decisions based on data, and then there are people who make their decisions based on feeling, their gut tells them what to do, sort of a thing. And I was reminded of this because I was in a meeting this week where I was asked, we're the administrator that we work with trying to get a better idea how we each make decisions, and they asked us this question, are you data driven or are you more feeling driven? I'm definitely a data guy. So when I want to buy something, I want data. If I'm buying that new washer, I want to know is Whirlpool better than, Samsung or whatever, and, on down. By the way, most of them, they're all made by the same manufacturer, so it really, who knows. But there is actually a difference on Consumer Reports. But anyway, back to why Consumer Reports comes up. In the back page of Consumer Reports, for those of you who've ever looked at the magazine, and some of you are thinking there are still magazines, but yes, there are still hard copy magazines in this world. The back page, there's actually a section that looks at mistakes that are sent in. So for fun, I thought I'd just show a few that I looked over just the last few months that were sitting on my desk. And I hope you can see this, but you can see a kitchen spatula that's labeled SaniSeal Toilet Gasket. And the editor's right, we can only hope that the toilet gasket did not end up in someone else's mixing bowl. That's a good one. I like that. Now, this was a little more expensive error. okay? It's taking everybody a little while. Panda garden, if you say so, mate. This koala might feel more at home at Outback Steakhouse. I don't know about you. I don't want to have to pay to replace that sign. So I didn't get that the first time around. I just kind of thought it was, you know, oh, yeah, that's not a panda. Okay, this is a good one. Walmart sent out this flyer to everybody. You notice what the bonus says? Yeah, 17 pounds for the price of 20. Yeah, I think I'll take the 20-pound bag. Thank you. And this is a good one. Move-in special. Affordable housing spotted in Yuma, Arizona. The reader who mailed this in wonders whether this is a cheap snowbird rental with matching guest house. So, you know, some of the mistakes we make, they are funny. But, you know, some of them are not funny. You know, it wasn't funny. I mean, I kind of laugh about it now, what my freshman faux pas as a newly married husband. But it really wasn't funny at the time. You know, I missed an opportunity, you know, with my wife at that time. Some mistakes that we make, they're costly. Ask any business owner. Right, Dan? Have you ever had an employee that cost you money? Joe? A decimal point off, does that matter? Yeah, it matters. It can be costly. Some of them are aggravating. How many times have you gotten on the freeway thinking, okay, I've just got enough time, and then got into the parking lot of a freeway because somebody was texting instead of driving and got in an accident, right? Things happen in this world. We get aggravated. Unfortunately, some of them are deadly. We know we're tragically reminded of that in the news with the police force. You know, when a policeman goes bad, things go bad quickly. If a fireman makes a mistake, it could cost the life of his partner. Same thing in the military. Same thing in my profession. So it can be a serious business. And my question for us today, I guess, in the spiritual world is, you know, since we're human and we make mistakes, sometimes we get a little complacent about our mistakes. And that to me, when I sat back and thought about it, that can be a problem. When we start thinking in the Bible of those that made errors, and for the sake of time, I have the reference on the screen for these Bible characters. If you're new to Christianity, you can write it down and go back and read it later. For those that are a little more familiar, we're going to kind of run through the stories. But if I were to ask a lot of people, if you think of someone who made a big bonehead move in the Bible, David comes to the top of many people's list. Summarizing the story, David, chosen to be the king of Israel. Absolutely magnanimous. I mean, this was a guy that had a heart for God. He was told he was going to be king. He is preparing to become king. God puts him in the court of Saul, who is the current king. And Saul gets jealous knowing that God has chosen David and starts seeking his life. And David ends up running for his life, chased for years, and has the opportunity to kill Saul, but doesn't do it twice. Yet we find just a few pages later, after he is king, getting involved in adultery and then murder. How did that happen? How can somebody called of God to be the king of Israel, who displayed such love for God, trust in God, over and over in battle, in coming to the throne? He was patient, and then all of a sudden, what happened? Well, we get a little glimpse of that from one of my favorite commentary series. It's called The Conflict of the Ages. It's an entire commentary on the Bible in 5 books. And one of the books is Patriarchs and Prophets. And we get a little glimpse into what happened with David. It was a spirit of self-confidence and self-exaltation that prepared the way for David's fall. Self-confidence and self-exaltation. You know, David is an example that we would pull from the Bible of a fairly... We would sometimes, there's no such thing as really big and small, but something that any Christian would agree this is a major deal. Okay, this is a list of some of those major deals. I mean, we would all agree, jealousy, coveting, lying, stealing, immorality, murder, there's David in the middle there, disrespect, hypocrisy, you know, swearing, idolatry, all of these things. You know, these are pretty, what we would call big things, we would all recognize. You know, if we were Christians, you know, we're praying not to be involved with any of this. There are some things that maybe aren't so overt or obvious. And I kind of chose Elijah, another man of God. And when you think about the life of Elijah, he was a prophet called of God at a very difficult time. When the king of Israel, this is many years after David, was a king named Ahab. And Ahab was way out away from God, building, you know, altars to foreign gods, etc. And Elijah was called specifically to turn the hearts of Israel back to God. And he did this by first getting the attention of the king and the people by telling there'd be no rain for three and a half years. Now, we know a little bit about a drought in California, but we're saved by an aqueduct, right? This is, they didn't have an aqueduct to save themselves. You know, when it didn't rain, they didn't get crops. People were starving. So it got their attention. And as we know, the story goes, Elijah called, was instructed by God to call the king, all the people, along with 850 prophets of the false gods, to the top of Mount Carmel, and had a wonderful, absolutely fantastic mountaintop experience where just blew Satan out of the water there that day. Tremendous display of the power of God. Fire raining down from heaven. I'd like to see that someday, actually. Well, maybe not. I don't know. But that would be pretty impressive. Fire raining down from heaven. But what happened to Elijah later that day is the question. And those who know the story, after running ahead of the king's chariot back into the city, because it was starting to rain, because he had said it was going to start raining, he gets there and he gets a message that the king's wife has declared that she's going to have him killed. And you would think, after standing up to 850 false priests in front of everybody, that Elijah was ready to stand this test. But instead, if you looked in your Bibles, 1 Kings 19, again, for time, we're going to run there right now. Everybody, most of us do know the story. He runs. He ends up running away. And we find him under a tree, having what one of my nurses calls a pity party, feeling sorry for himself, discouraged and depressed. And the question I have is, what happened? Elijah, mountaintop, not even 24 hours, not even 12 hours probably later, under a tree, discouraged, when you read it, asking God to just let him die. Discouragement. How many of you have ever been discouraged? You know, displayed a little lack of faith, maybe. Depressed. That was Elijah that day. You know, the good news, of course, is God didn't leave Elijah lying under the tree discouraged and let him die, right? Don't we have a wonderful, pitying, loving Savior who picks us up no matter where we are? Amen. The story goes that he feeds him. Elijah sleeps. He feeds him again. Elijah sleeps. And then Elijah still keeps running, but God keeps following him. And finally, on a mountaintop, he finally catches up with Elijah and speaks to him in a still, small voice and brings Elijah back on course again. What a loving God. The third person from the Bible we're going to talk about in this part of the sermon is Peter. And again, most of us know the story, where Peter, very bold, You know, Peter was not the shy guy in the back. You know, he was the guy that if, you know, anyone asked a question, he gave the answer. If anyone needed a volunteer, his hand went up. And he was pretty sure that he would follow Christ no matter what. And so on the night of the final night that Christ is with his disciples, you know, Christ actually warns him. Hey, you don't really know yourself. He doesn't listen. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he pulls out a sword and tries to fight for Christ. He is bold. We have to give him that. But in that setting. Not a few hours later, as the story goes, after Christ has been taken in to his first phase of his trial, Peter is warming himself by a fire, trying to blend in with the other people as a casual observer of this trial of this person, Jesus Christ. And as the story goes, this man who is ready to fight could not stand up to being identified with his Savior when the pressure was on. And he didn't deny it once. He denied him three times. And as it says in the Bible, Peter and Jesus' eyes met. And what did Peter do? Wept. He went out and he wept bitterly. Yeah, went out and wept bitterly. Peter's fall, as we read here, it was not instantaneous, but gradual. Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Until he could deny his master. When you think about it, you know, Peter was sincere, wasn't he? He really believed that he would stand up and do anything for Jesus. And he didn't understand himself. I have this quotation up here because I don't know about you, but just in those stories, I start to feel a little uncomfortable because I start to see myself. And in this quotation here, it goes a little deeper into helping me get a little better picture of who I am as we read here. I'm sorry, it's kind of a long quotation. A spirit contrary to the spirit of Christ would deny him, whatever the profession. Men may deny Christ by, and then we have a long list here, evil speaking, foolish talking, words that are untrue or unkind. We can deny him by shunning life's burdens, by pursuit of sinful pleasure. We can deny him by conforming to the world, by uncourteous behavior, by the love of our own opinions, by justifying self, by cherishing doubt, by borrowing trouble, and by dwelling in darkness. In all these ways, we declare that Christ is not in us. How many of you see yourself in there? I do. I see myself in there. And of course, I have good news coming up. But right now, if we were to end this sermon here, one, it'd be a fairly short sermon. But two, it'd be really discouraging. Because in and of ourselves, we find that it's a pretty ugly picture. And that ugly picture likes to reappear at inopportune times, as we saw in these stories of great men. David, a man after God's own heart. Wasn't a man after God's own heart at that moment, but the beautiful thing is when you read the story further, his true heartfelt sorrow for what he had done is what God is looking for, a man after his own heart. True contrition. Elijah, as we know, got back on course, continued his service as a prophet, was translated to heaven. Peter, well, We're going to get to Peter in just a second. I made a statement a minute ago that what's scary is that we don't know ourselves. I don't know myself. The truth is, none of us know ourselves. This verse, well, let's just read the whole thing. No man can of himself understand his errors. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I want you to take a moment. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. And the reason this is important for those who have maybe new to the study of Revelation is that this part of Revelation is talking about messages to seven churches. And biblical scholars agree that one of the main applications is that each one represents a different period in time. So if there are seven churches, the seventh one would be at the end of time, okay? And it's been well recognized that this has been something that we would apply to God's people today. So when you look at this, and we're just going to look at verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, and it goes on. Who's speaking here? Jesus is speaking here to you and to me. And for those of us at the end of time, it's a warning of where we stand, a warning that we do not understand ourselves. We are so easily deceived. We think that we are rich, that we are great. We are whatever. And what the scary thing is that we don't know it. That's the scary thing. We don't know it. How can we know ourselves? And the question is, and what does love have to do with all of this? Don't worry, we're coming to that. Let's go in the next verse we have in our Bibles. Let's turn to John 21, 15 to 19. I'm going to set the stage here for you. This is where Jesus deals with Peter and the whole thing where he had denied Christ. And now afterwards, after Christ was raised, they're by the Sea of Galilee. They've just eaten. And Jesus asks Peter some interesting questions. Well, actually, he asks him only one question, but he asks it three times. And you'll see there, after they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And then skipping to verse 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And then to verse 17 again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Three times asking the same question. And of course, the parallels that have been drawn from this, Peter denied Christ three times. He needed to confess three times that he had true love for his master. So love has something to do with the solution to our denial, the errors we make, the bonehead moves that display that we're not Christian at heart. This is an interesting statement during my study this week that spoke to me. In one way only can a true knowledge of self be obtained. Isn't that what we were just talking about a second ago? We don't know ourselves. The danger is that we're in denial or we're blind. We don't see ourselves. In one way only can a true knowledge of self be obtained. We must behold Jesus. We must behold Jesus. The phrase, by beholding, we can become changed. A couple verses here. You know, when we look at Jesus, what he has done, and how he dealt with people, it cannot help but move us. It should move us. And we're going to demonstrate that in just a minute with a little story, or actually a little metaphor. We love him because he first loved us. We know that from 1 John 4:19. And then our scripture today, for the love of Christ compels us. Christ's love for us must do something in our hearts. If it doesn't, we're missing the boat. Something's wrong here. It's probably why we are told in Desire of Ages, it's this first line here, that we need to spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ. Because God knows how quickly we forget and that we need to reset every morning. Scott, I don't know how you knew that we were going to talk about this subject, that we need to start every morning. And that's what your story is about. Yeah, we do know why, because God has a way of doing that, coordinating the children's story and the sermon. We did not talk ahead of time about that. We're going to skip over this one for time and go to this one here. So what does love have to do with it? Love to God is the very foundation of religion. Did you get that? It's not thou shalt not, or it's not our wonderful church services. There's got to be a foundation we build off of first for that in our religion. It's got to be love to God. So many of us come to God, and there's nothing wrong with coming to God because of this. We hope for, you know, the hope of heaven. The song that Esau sang, you know, heaven's sounding sweeter all the time. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a reward somewhere in there. But that's our motivation for our religion. Well, let's see what it says. To engage in his service merely from hope of reward or fear of punishment would avail what? Absolutely nothing. And I don't know about you, but I'm not here in church to waste my time, you know, to get nothing. I'm here because I recognize I need a Savior, and I need to know myself better, and I need answers to why I am the way I am and how can I be changed. And so far through the sermon, that's what we've been talking about. We don't know ourselves. There's the word is self, another four-letter word. You know, love, they say sometimes the opposite of love is hate. Well, in this context, the opposite of love is self or selfishness. Love for God or selfishness. It's one or the other. And we live our existence so often as Christians where we just think it's okay to assent mentally that God is love, and I do love him because that's because I was baptized, and I'm good to go. And then why do I do the things I do? I want to relate a story to you that illustrates the last quotation. It's called The Window Washers. I could have written this, called it The Reluctant Window Washers. I want to talk to the kids real quick. How many kids are out there? Raise your hands. Okay. Leave your hand up, kids, if you have chores to do at home. Okay. So most of the hands stayed up. You have chores? Okay. Next. How many of you love your chores? Okay. I saw most of the hands go down there. Okay. Okay. When I was growing up, I'm with you on that one. Okay. My brother and I, one of the chores that we had that we hated, it only happened like once or twice a year, but it was washing the windows. And we had a house in where I grew up that had this beautiful view, and there were these huge picture windows that went all the way up. You know, it was like three sets of them because it was all about the view. That's what the house was built there. And it wasn't a small job. I mean, it was time to do the windows. I should mention, my brother and I had a little problem that I suspect some of you that have siblings might have. We used to fight. Okay. That doesn't happen at the Sarsosa house, does it? No, never. Right. I'm sure it happens at anybody else's house but mine. Well, my brother and I used to fight. And, you know, we never really got into physical blows or anything, actually, until this day. We were probably somewhere between 14 and 16, 18, somewhere in there. I don't really know. My brother's 2 years older than I am. I think I was probably 14 and he was 16. And we got in a fight. And when you're that age, you can actually start to do each other damage. And we both had broomsticks. And we were going to really go after each other. And we started to swing the broomsticks at each other. And you know what? The thing that was scary is that we both lost it, and we probably were going to do each other damage. My mother comes screaming out of the house, as any mom would. Stop, stop, stop! Right? Do you think my brother and I stopped? No. We're bigger than she is now. What can she do to stop us, right? We completely ignored her as we continued to swing at each other. Until one thing happened. We realized she wasn't screaming anymore. We both looked at our mom. You know what she was doing? That's right. She started to cry. There was nothing she could do to keep us from hurting ourselves. She realized there was nothing she could do to keep us from hurting each other. And she started to cry. And what had failed before to change our behavior and ourselves, our hearts towards each other, this changed it all. I mean, they had offered us, you know, rewards. You know, we can go to Chuck E. Cheese's if you stop arguing or whatever, right? Well, we didn't have Chuck E. Cheese back then, but you get the idea. They had, you know, threatened us with punishment, go to your room. Back in those days, sometimes punishment hurt a little bit. You know, there was spanking back in those days. Yes, I am that old. There was spanking back in those days. And now it would be, you know, time out or whatever. None of that had worked for my brother and I. But seeing my mother in tears made a difference. It was no longer about reward or punishment. It was love for our mother and seeing how we were hurting her that changed it. And my brother and I have never fought since. Oh, we've had disagreements, but we settled them in a civil manner, not with raised voices, not with yelling, not with any of that. Love needs to be the greatest motivator for us. We as Seventh-day Adventist Christians have a wonderful message to give to the world. Do we not? Amen. Three angels' messages. A timely message for this end time. Because this is coming soon, we need to prepare a dying world. It's not getting better out there. It's getting worse. We need to bring an end to the suffering. We have a message to bring. Part of that message, as we all know, is, well, it's the reason we're here on Sabbath morning. We recognize that the commandments of God are foundational to who He is and to His government. And we've been told, if you love me, keep my commandments. But today's message is the first part of that. Before we start talking about keeping the commandments, we need to say and answer this question, do you love me? Do you love me? On January 4 this year at GYC, Cameron DeVasier had the final keynote presentation, sermon, if you will. And the sermon was entitled, see if I wrote it down here, Counting the Cost. It's a sermon they call The Final Charge. And the theme was about the cross. And his message talked about that we need to be at the foot of the cross. And we need to really get the sacrifice of God. What happened? Not the details of what happened, but what did God give up when He came in the form of a human being and died for us? And He used a metaphor where He said, imagine that you were in a world where there's a smart card. Now, we've got a lot of smart cards, but this smart card does something a little bit different. Now, He called it a smart bill, I think. But I like the idea of a smart card. I don't know why. But anyway, a smart card. And let's say that this card was linked, it's not a credit card, it's linked directly to your bank account, your checking account, and your savings account. So you can directly, you know, use a little or you can use all of it. Well, actually, when you use this card, it all goes. This is for emergencies. And he was likening this to, you know, envision, you know, what that, you know, in our world, when we talk about what our treasures are, you know, earthly-wise, that is, you know, we speak about what we own, our money, our bank accounts, things, those kinds of things. When God talks about emptying all of heaven for us and sending his son, he uses similar language. He emptied all the treasure houses, the full treasure house of heaven, I think is how the phrase goes. Do we really understand what that means? Everything in Jesus Christ. And so as the metaphor goes on, he says, and it's not just your bank accounts, it's the title to your car or cars. It's the deed to your house and your property and your business. It's everything that you own is what is in this card. And then it goes a step further. This card also has the capability that when you actually do that transaction, that everything that you will ever make for the rest of your life goes to the person that you do the transaction for. And Cameron pointed out that, you know, when Jesus came to earth, what do we read in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he, what's the word there? Gave his only begotten son. He points out, he does not say he lent Christ to us for 31 years so that he could die on the cross and then come back and woohoo, he's home. He was not lent to us. He gave himself for us. Something happened when he gave himself to humanity that changed the dynamics forever. Christ would never be as he was beforehand. He was 100% divine. And he came to this earth as divine human to become the only being in the universe like that and will be forever. Forever. He became part of his creation, the creator, becoming part of the creation forever. It's my smart card that all that I make for the rest of my life goes to somebody else. It's mind-boggling to think about what he gave for us. And as his metaphor continued, he said, let's pretend in this makeup world where this super card exists that each one of us has a card like that in our pocket. And then the unthinkable happens. The very one that you love the most, that may be your husband, your wife, a daughter, a son, your grandmother, whoever that may be. Think about it. The unthinkable happens. That person is kidnapped, taken captive, bound, gagged, blindfolded, just like you see on those ISIS videos. And they're there saying, unless you take your card and you take your card and they're dead. They're gone. And you know they mean business. The question presented to each one this way, would you do it? Would you take the card that everything you own, everything that you are, everything that you've worked for, and everything you will work for, and are you going to make that transaction to save the one that you love? And the answer is, of course, it's my wife. I don't want to see her die. I'm going to take that card in a heartbeat and make that transaction. And as this metaphor moves on, he says, so picture it now, that as you walk into the room to make the transaction, there's the one that you love on the other side of the room. Hands bound, mouth gagged, blindfolded, trembling on the other side. And you do that transaction, and they cut the cords, they take off the blindfold and the gag, and just in your mind, what would you do? Your arms are going to go out, and you're going to start moving towards the one that you love and you've given everything for. And then what would be your, how would you respond if the person that you love stops, looks around, and says, you know what? After thinking about it, I kind of want to stay with this guy. He let me stay up and watch whatever I wanted on television. He let me, well, you can fill in the blank, whatever your thing is. And we all have a thing deep down that we know we need to give. And Cameron goes on and says, how would all the people in that room, the police or whoever's there, the bank personnel, people on television, how would they respond if they saw this actually happen? If the person that has just been freed says, nah, I don't think so. You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? You would go, what a thankless, heartless, I mean, you would be angry, wouldn't you? Yet from when you look at it, this is what we're doing to God. You think about that he poured out all heaven for you and for me, and then we quibble over a little thing that we say, well, I don't think this really matters, or, you know, my life is whatever. And we get caught up in ourselves, and he's begging us to behold him and to be changed. Cameron uses a statement in that example. He said, the selflessness of Christ should eviscerate any selfishness in us. The selflessness of Christ. What does eviscerate mean? There are many, it actually has to do with disemboweling, but it means obliterating, removing completely. The selflessness of Christ, when we behold Christ, who he really is, what he's done, what he's continuing to do for you and I, what he's pleading for you and I, the selflessness of Christ should, we need to respond in some way. I need to respond. It needs to remove the selfishness that still clings within me. How else can we, if we are Christians, how else can we respond to such a loving Savior than with that kind of love and motivation of love? It's my prayer today that for each one of us, and you know, when I was studying this, it touched me deeply that I'm just saying, you know what? It's time for me to go back to Christianity 101. You know, am I spending my time with Jesus so that my view of him is what is removing self and my selfishness within me so that I can be truly the type of Christian that the world needs to see? The world needs to see loving, lovable Christians that display the love of Christ. So my question for Fallbrook today, for me and for you, is do you love him? Do you love him? Because it is all about love. If your answer today is yes, I see that I need to spend more time with my Savior, I invite you to stand with me as we sing our closing hymn.